Someone once asked a mountain climber, "Why do you climb mountains?" And the answer that the mountain climber gave back was very simple and to the point. He simply said, "Well, because they're there." And, you know, that's it, really. That was his answer, because these mountains are there. Well, in a sense, you know, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? Really, about God. When people ask us why we believe, why do we believe in God? Why are we Christians? There's a sense in which our answer perhaps ought to be, because he's there. Simple as. And there's no getting around it. That's surely why the Bible never seeks to prove God's existence. Even from the very beginning of the scripture, from the very beginning of the Bible, in the first verse, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, God's existence isn't argued, it's just stated, it's just declared, isn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A very simple statement, and yet, when you think about it, it's a very, very profound statement as well. And every word in that statement has some deep meaning that we really need to think about. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no need to argue God's existence. The Bible simply says he is there. And you've got to come to terms with that. That's the message of Psalm 139 as well, in a sense, very directly. It's a wonderful psalm of David, the King David, but it's a psalm which simply declares that God is there. And it declares the God who is there. It explains to us something about this great and glorious God. There's four different sections in the psalm, and each of those sections really reveals to us something of his character, something of his attributes and character. The first six verses really describe for us what the theologians call the omniscience of God, which is a word that simply means that he knows everything there is to know. The first six verses simply explain that God knows all there is to know. Then the second chapter, or the second part of the psalm rather, verses 7 to 12, speak to us on the omnipresence of God, the fact that God is everywhere present all of the time in the totality of his being. He fills the universe. There's nowhere that anyone can go to escape his presence. He is there. And then the third section, verses 13 to 18, really describe for us the omnipotence of God, his power. And it describes that in a very beautiful way, really, in those verses. And then finally, in verses 19 to the end, it describes God's holiness, the fact that he is such a holy God and sin cannot enter into his presence. Now, we haven't got time to look at all of that tonight. All I want to do is try and look at the first six verses. Maybe some other time I'll come back to it, but tonight I just want to look at the first section from the first six verses, which really speak to us of the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything. Everything. When I was at school, and I'm sure it hasn't changed, but when I was at school, the best way to start a fight was to stare at someone. You just sit there looking at someone for any length of time, and very, very quickly, they're going to come back to you and say, "What are you looking at?" And before you know it, there's fisticuffs and thick lips and black eyes and all sorts going on, because we don't like it. We don't like it, do we? We don't like it when somebody stares at us, when we come under the spotlight, as it were. We don't like it when people look at us. We feel nervous and threatened by it, don't we? Imagine if I was to try and do that tonight, without telling you, it's too late now, I've told you. But anyway, just imagine if I was to pick on one of you this evening and just look at you for the rest of this message, I'll pick on Peter because he won't mind. Just imagine if I picked on Peter and I just did nothing but look at Peter from the rest of during the rest of this evening and didn't speak to any didn't address anybody else in the congregation. If that happened, I'm sure Peter would. If I didn't say anything about it, why I was doing it, I'm sure Peter would come up to me afterwards and have a bit of a word. Why were you picking on me? Maybe. Did you think your sermon had more relevance to me than anybody else? He might say. Why were you looking at me all the time? Just imagine if I were to do that with you. We don't like it when people look at us. You're all doing it to me. Why shouldn't I do it to you? We don't like it, do we? We feel nervous. That's why most people fear public speaking. Do you know, there was a survey done some years ago in a magazine, and this survey basically went to ask the question, what do people fear most? And do you know, in the top 10 fears that people had, more than spiders, more than creepy crawlies and so on, being under the spotlight. It was people looking at us, being in the spot, in the public eye, as it were. We don't like being looked at. We don't like the attention, as it were, of everybody just on us. Jean-Paul Sartre was a French philosopher and playwright in the last century. And he wrote a play that's been translated as No Exit into English. And in this play, he was not a Christian, and in this play he imagined three people in the afterlife, three people in hell. At the beginning of the book, they thought that they were going to be tortured. They imagined they were going to go through terrible physical pain and so on. But what they found was that they were simply three of them locked in a room. There were three chairs in the play and three people. The doors are locked and they've got nothing to do except look at each other and talk. And the play goes through a number of different phases, but the most famous phrase that came out of that play was this. Jean-Paul Sartre wrote this: "This is hell, other people. This is hell, other people." Because deep down he hated the idea that God sees us and knows us and knows everything there is to know about us. He hated the idea of being scrutinized and known. And yet that is exactly the way that David explains and describes God here, doesn't he? In verse 1, look at it. "You, O Lord, you have searched me and known me." You notice the last word in that phrase is in italics, the word "me," because in the original it's not there. They've put it in so to try and help us understand the phrase. But you know, really, I think it comes out more forcefully. It's more striking even without it, isn't it? "O Lord, you have searched me and known. You've searched me and known." What I want to do with you this evening is just to look at this passage, verses 1 to 6, try and explain a little bit about what David is saying, and then simply try and apply it to ourselves. What is David saying here in verses 1 to 6? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, the way that David puts it. I don't know if any of you are interested in archaeology. Perhaps nobody's, I don't know, maybe some of you have, but I've never been on a dig myself, an archaeological dig. Maybe some of you have. If Time Team comes on the TV at least, well, we'll watch that maybe, and that's the limit of our interest maybe. Some people wouldn't even be interested in that, but you sometimes hear, don't you, of a building site, and they're digging away and they're starting to dig the foundations, and something is discovered. Something is found, and all the work has to stop. The archaeologists are called in, and I can imagine it must be absolutely fascinating, you know, to work on a dig like that, to you know, just to think about the care and the patience that's needed as they dig up every little thing that's there, and they have to log it all and then clean it, put it back and examine it and find out where it came from and the age of it all and everything. You can imagine what it's like, the laborious job really of doing an archaeological dig. But it must be fascinating to dig in that way, to analyze everything and to log it all. Well, the word that David uses here in verse 1 is a word that literally means to dig. Lord, you have searched me. You have searched me. And it comes from the Hebrew to dig. Lord, you have dug down into my heart. It's as though you've done a thorough investigation of my life and known. Lord, you have searched me. You've dug down, investigated into my heart, and known. Of course, it's only an example, isn't it? It couldn't possibly be speaking literally, because, of course, God doesn't need to dig anything in our lives, does he? He doesn't need to dig into our hearts, as it were. He doesn't need to conduct a thorough investigation. It's a picture here, isn't it? He knows already. He knows already everything there is to know about us. I don't know if you ever read your old school reports, but I found some of my old school reports. This one's from 1974, believe it or not. I was in the second year at school, in high school, and I was just reading a couple of the reports, a couple of the things that the teachers said about me. Geography, just one word, satisfactory. Religious education, a satisfactory year's work. Well, that's a little bit better, maybe. Music, Trevor should concentrate more on his work. He could do better than this. And French was the worst of all. Just one sentence, wastes most of his time in class. And that was all she wrote, Mrs. Mordecai, thank you. Wastes most of his time in class. You're not allowed to write those things now, are you? It's not PC. You're not allowed to do that kind of thing. You've got to give them a sandwich, as we were talking on Fire Talk. You've got to sort of make it look good, haven't you? You've got to start with a positive, then give them the negatives, and then end with a positive again, so they don't feel so depressed and so on. But I can imagine that every teacher at times has wanted to write something like, being totally honest, this child will never learn anything. You could have done that in the old days, but not now. But I'm sure that they've wanted to. And at times that's the truth, isn't it? This child will never learn anything. Well, you know, that's true of God in a different sense, of course. It's true of God, isn't it? Because he never has and he never will learn anything, because he doesn't have to, because he knows everything from the beginning. He knows all there is to know from the beginning of the earth, from the foundation of the world, even from eternity past. He knows. And isn't that what David is saying here? It's as though you've done this thorough investigation, but you know. You know everything about me. And he uncovers that, doesn't he? He unpacks it a bit in verses 2 to 4. He speaks in this way, doesn't he? You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought from afar. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He covers everything, really, doesn't he? He covers David's actions and his movements, and his thoughts, and his words. He's basically saying, you know every circumstance of my life. You know everything I've ever done. You know the little things, like when I get up and go out. You know when I come in and sit down again. You know when I go to sleep and get up, and so on. You know the trivial things. You know everything. Even the hairs of my head, as we read in the New Testament that Jesus says, even the number of the hairs of my head. You know it all. You know it completely. There is nothing hidden from your sight. What David is saying here is simply what the author to the Hebrews said later on, didn't he, in Hebrews chapter 4. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There is nothing in all creation that is hidden from his view. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And that includes you, and that includes me. I wonder if you think about that at all. Does that kind of thought go through your mind? Is that the kind of thing you think about, or is it something you try to put out of your mind? Is it something maybe that you try and hide from? He knows us inside out. That's what David's saying, isn't it? You know my thoughts. You know the thoughts in my mind before I speak them, before they come out. You know me inside out. You know me. You know everything there is to know about me. There are no secrets with God. Absolutely none. You know, some people are really bad at keeping secrets, aren't they? Children, particularly, are really poor at keeping secrets. You know, you tell them a secret, and it's like they can't wait to get it out. They can't wait to tell somebody, can they? It's very difficult sometimes. I remember when Sammy was, when the boys were little, and Sammy must have been only 2 or 3, and he was so excited because it was my birthday. And they'd been out to buy me a present, and they wrapped it up, and he came out with this present in a box. And it wasn't quite time to give it to me, but he was so thrilled that he got this present. And he showed me this box, and I said, he said, "Oh, we've got you a present." I said, "Oh, what is it?" He says, "It's a secret." And I said, "Oh, really? What's in it?" "It's a puzzle." Straight away, no resistance at all. He was just dying to tell me. And I think a lot of children are like that. You know, they're not good at keeping secrets. But, you know, none of us are we? We think that we can keep things quiet. We think there's things, you know, that we can keep on the quiet, maybe. We've got our secret sins. No, we haven't. There's nothing secret at all. In reality, there's no secrets. Everything is naked and open to his eyes. "Lord, you have searched me and known." Question is, how do you respond to that, isn't it? How do we respond to that truth? Do you respond like Jean-Paul Sartre, running away, hiding away? Do you respond with fear and dread? Is that the kind of thought that fills you with absolute terror? God knows everything about me. Is that the way we react? Is that what we want to do? Try and hide? You see, some people think that that's exactly what David does in verses 7 to 12. But it's a total misunderstanding of what David is saying there. You know, when David says here, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. Where can I go?" And a lot of people think that what David is saying there is he's trying to run away, as it were. He's trying to hide. But that's a complete misunderstanding of what David is saying there. Far from it. He's not trying to run at all. He's not trying to hide. He actually glories in this thought, doesn't he? He finds it amazing. He finds it wonderful. Look at verse 5 and 6. "You have hedged me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. You're taking care of me. Everything that you know everything about me, and you've taken care of me. You've hedged me in behind and before. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I can't." That's literally what he says. It's high. I can't. I can't cope with this knowledge. I can't attain this knowledge. I can't cope with this sense of your presence, this sense of your wonder and glory. He's not running away. He's not hiding from God. He's worshiping God. But it's not like that for most people, is it? Most people, when they think of these things, go on the defensive, like Jean-Paul Sartre. The there's a story that goes, quite a famous story about Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the author of Sherlock Holmes stories. Apparently, one day he played a practical joke on the I can't think of the word. That's silly. He was playing a practical joke on the ministers, the people in the government of his time, and it seems there's no change really. It's all exactly the same as it was in those days. But his practical joke was just to simply send a note, and a simple little note: the secret's out. And he sent this note out to these 12 ministers and members of parliament. And do you know, every single one of them fled the country. He knew nothing. There wasn't a secret that was out, but they fled anyway, because they had dark secrets, probably. They were running. And a lot of people are like that with this truth, aren't they? You want to run away. You want to hide away from this truth. Maybe the psalm says you can't hide. There's no way you can go from his presence. But if you can at least put it out of your mind, if you can at least try and think of something else quick, and then think about that for the rest of the day. Don't think about these things. Put it out of your mind. That's your kind of reaction to this. There's a lot of people like that. Surely a better way to respond to this truth that David reveals here in these verses, a better way would surely be to ask, how can I get where David was? How can I be like David was? He thinks about these things, but he's not running away. He's worshipping, isn't he? He's not hiding. He's reveling in this glorious truth and in the knowledge, the omniscience of God. How can we get to where David was? Well, we need to understand, don't we, why it is that we try and hide anyway, why we try and run away. And it all goes right back to the beginning, into Genesis chapter 2. Come with me to Genesis chapter 2 for a few moments, if you would. Genesis chapter 2. And at the very end of Genesis chapter 2 on page 4. We have a little statement, just a simple statement after God has created Adam and Eve. There's just a little statement to close off the chapter, as it were. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that's surely more than just a comment about the fact that they weren't wearing any clothes. Surely it's more than that. Surely we don't think that that was all that the author that Moses in Genesis was writing about. Surely what we have here is a statement about our original state when God created man and woman. When he made us with the ability to be totally open, with the ability to have nothing to hide at all, without any sense of shame or need for pretense or hypocrisy or duplicity or anything like that. He made us totally open, without any need to hide anything at all. And then something happened. In the first few verses of chapter 3, we read of how Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, and how they fell, and how they listened to the serpent and did what he said, and they fell. And then in verse 7, the first thing that we're told, really, after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the first thing that happened, then we read in verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's an interesting way of putting things, isn't it? Surely they knew they were naked before. They had eyes. They were totally naked, but they were not ashamed, it says. It didn't say that they didn't know that they were naked. Of course they did. But they were not ashamed. But now that sin has come in, something has happened. Something has changed. They already knew they were naked, but now they see themselves in a different light. Now they see that something has happened. Not only are they now guilty before God, but something has happened inside. Something has happened to them. And that's what sin does, isn't it? It makes us all actors before God. Calvin, he said this. He called this passage the awakening of the conscience. And he says that this passage proves that they are condemned in their own judgment. The fact that they saw, that they were naked, that they felt this shame now, the fact that it shows, without God having said anything to them yet, a simple reaction of themselves to their own sin. It says, now the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they feel shame, so they try and cover themselves up. And Calvin is simply saying, they were condemned by themselves before God said anything. Their own conscience condemned them now. They were awakened in their conscience, and they feel shame. Now they've got something to hide. So they sew the fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. That's why animals don't cover up. That's why they don't try and hide. You can prove it. You try staring, you got a dog or a cat, something, you try staring him out tonight, and there'll be no reaction whatsoever. Maybe the dog will just look back at you and maybe stare you out. But it won't be the same reaction. You try that at work tomorrow and you'll get a different reaction altogether. Why? Because we're not animals. Because we've got a sense of self and sin and shame. Because sin has changed the way we think. It's changed something inside of us. And yet David, even though he himself has a sense of sin, that's very, very clear from the rest of the scriptures and from the other psalms that he writes. Even though he himself is aware of sin, he's conscious of his sin, particularly in the question with Bathsheba. But he was conscious of his sin apart from that anyway. But he's conscious of his sin, and he is intentionally aware that God sees everything about him, yet he's calm. And not only is he calm, he's rejoicing. He's glorying in this truth. How? How is that possible? Well, you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and we find that God at the end of that passage did something absolutely amazing, didn't he? In chapter 3, after God calls to Adam, where are you? Adam says, I heard your voice in the garden, was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me, and so on. And we have the unfolding of the way that God, first of all, confronts Adam and Eve with their sin. He makes them face up to the reality of it. He makes them admit what they've done because they need to face up to it. But then in verse 21, at the end of that passage, or towards the end of it, verse 21, we read, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. He made tunics of skin and clothed them. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? The gospel in Genesis, right there, right at the beginning. The gospel wasn't an afterthought, something that God came up with afterwards and so on. He knew everything. And yet God there, right at the beginning, he gives us this picture of the gospel, what he was going to do in the Lord Jesus Christ thousands of years later. He sacrifices these animals and he makes tunics of skin, coverings of skin, to cover them, to cover their shame and their nakedness. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, John the Baptist cries out, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Lamb of God. He's this Lamb that has come to be slain, pictured right back there in Genesis. So the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 can say, I want to be found in Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be found not having my own righteousness. That's like the fig leaves. I don't want to be found before God with my own righteousness, trying to cover my own self up, my own sin, my own shame, with my own efforts and so on, my own good deeds. That's never going to work. I don't want to be found having my own righteousness, but that which comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can know peace, that we can know what it is to rejoice in this glorious truth, that he knows us through and through. There's a hymn that was written, "Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, your righteousness." What is it? Well, to me, it's my beauty. It's my glorious dress. It's what God has clothed me in, your righteousness. "Midst flaming worlds," he says, in the judgment day, when this world is judged with fire, when hell, the flames of hell, if you like, are licking up around my ankles, when they're trying to engulf me, "midst flaming worlds," he says, "if I'm dressed in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head." I can face the judgment with joy. I can face God with no shame. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died for me, and his righteousness covers me, gives me a perfect covering righteousness. That's David here, isn't it? He's rejoicing in God and in his intimate knowledge of him. So you see, for the Christian, the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything about us, isn't scary. It shouldn't be, at least. It shouldn't be. Sometimes perhaps we lose assurance, but it shouldn't be scary. It's like a marriage, isn't it? It's like a marriage. After you've been married to someone for years, well, obviously you begin to know them quite well. And you begin to know all their little idiosyncrasies and all of their little things, the moods and different things that happen maybe. You start to know what they're going to say before they say it. You start to understand the way they think and the way they're going to react before they've even said something. But you're not intimidated by that. It's a wonderful part of marriage, isn't it? Getting to know someone that well, intimately. Well, if we could multiply that by infinity, that's how God knows you. And if you're a Christian, that's a wonderful thing. That's how God knows you. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it altogether. That's why we don't need to be afraid as Christians, because his knowledge of us is, in the end, our security, isn't it? Because he knew us before the foundation of the world when he set his love upon us, knowing everything there was to know. Listen to this quote by A.W. Tozer. He said this: "No snitch can tell tales about us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come out of the closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can cause him to turn away from us. For he knew us utterly before we ever knew him, and brought us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us." You see, his knowledge of us is something wonderful for the Christian. Doesn't that encourage you? It ought to. You're aware of all your sins and all your little idiosyncrasies and all of your quirky things. You're aware, you're conscious of all the times you let him down. And I'm not trying to minimize that for a moment. We still need to repent of these things. But this should encourage us. As we go on in the Christian life, we discover more and more about ourselves, don't we? We read in the Word of God that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But slowly, as time goes on, we discover a bit more about how deceitful it really is. Someone has said it's like an onion. The heart of man is like an onion. Layer after layer after layer. And you think you've understood it, and then there's another layer. And you think you've understood it then, and then there's another layer. And deeper it goes, and the heart is deceitful above all things, says the Word of God. Who can know it? Well, certainly not us. We don't really know ourselves, let alone other people. Not in the depths of our beings. But you know, He is never surprised by anything we do. Ever. He knows us utterly. What a glorious and sure hope we have in Christ. Because knowing everything there was to know about me, He loved me and gave Himself for me. There's a glorious example of this in the New Testament. You know, when in Matthew 26, when the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching the time of His death. And in Matthew 26, it's the scene that surrounds the institution of the Lord's Supper. But you remember something of the story in Matthew 26, verse 17, for example. It says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to Him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' He said, 'Go into the city, and a certain man will meet you.'" In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to the disciples at this point that He knew exactly when they would go into the city, and that at that exact moment, a man would be coming out of the city with a jar, carrying a jar. And He simply says to the disciples, "Follow Him to the house that He goes to, and say to the owner of that house, 'The master wants to eat the supper in your house.'" And He's just revealing something of His knowledge of all things at this time to His disciples. Go into the city and follow this man. And then later on in the evening, when they're all together, in verse 21 of that passage, He says, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And He reveals the fact that Judas was going to betray Him that night. And then later on He says to all of them in verse 31, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. All of you are going to say you don't know me. You're all going to run away." He knows that. He knows everything that's going to happen before it's even started. And in verse 34 He says, when Peter says, denies that he will run away, Jesus says to him, "Assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times, Peter. You'll deny me three times." Do you see, all through that passage, He's revealing the fact that He knows that He is the omniscient God, and yet it's all in the context of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, where He invites His disciples to come and eat with Him, to have fellowship with Him, and they're accepted. It's a demonstration of the fact that they're accepted in His presence.
When He was alive, because now He's seen the risen Lord, well, yes, of course, that's part of it.
There was something also in the way that Christ revealed Himself to Thomas. In the verse before, in John chapter 20, in verse 27, Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to Him, "My Lord and my God."
Jesus hadn't been there the week
before when Thomas said those words, "Unless I see His hands, unless I see His side and put my finger there, put my hand there, I won't believe." Jesus wasn't there when He said these things. But now the way that Jesus reveals, He reveals this to Thomas. Thomas realizes, doesn't he, that before a word is spoken, you know it completely. He realizes that he was standing in the presence of the God who knows everything about him. You know, if you're an unbeliever this evening, this truth ought to frighten you. It ought to scare you. Because if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, then just think about that. God knows everything there is to know about you. All of your sin, everything you've ever done, it's there, open, as an open book before Him. But it doesn't have to stay that way. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is life for all eternity. There is freedom and joy and peace with God because he gives us the covering we need for all our shame. Stop hiding. Stop running away. If you've never come to him before, then come to him now. What's stopping you from coming to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. May it be so.